Good morning, everyone. My name's Conrad Chu. I'm one of the ministers at St. Hilary's. I primarily serve at the Mount Albert North congregation, and I bring the greetings from our two congregations there, some of whom you have met in the video presentation we had last week on Acts 2. Today, we're continuing with our series in Deuteronomy. The passage that we just read today is probably one of the most difficult passages for modern readers. As you've heard in our children's talk, this passage seems to give a rather nasty portrayal of God. It is passages like this that has led some to wrongly conclude that the God of the Old Testament is different to the God who Jesus represents in the New Testament. What I hope to achieve today is to demonstrate why the Old Testament, especially the book of Deuteronomy, is not only relevant but also absolutely essential to the gospel that Jesus preached. The other thing I would like to do is to remove any misunderstanding that the God of the Old Testament is a nasty God, but the God of the New Testament is good, as if our God suffers from some kind of divine schizophrenia. Yet, it is not hard to understand why some would get this impression of God, especially in a passage like today. Without even getting into the specifics of the curses, the section on blessing occupies 14 verses of this 68 verses long chapter, which means the section on curses is almost four times longer than the section on blessings. And when we go into the specifics, the curses become increasingly severe and gruesome. We have stopped today at verse 24 and spared you the gorier images of the curses. You can go there and read it if you want. How then can we reconcile this striking difference between the God we spoke deadly curses today with the God that Jesus revealed in the New Testament? I have a few suggestions on how we can make sense of this difficult passage. Number one, Moses' speech was modeled after ancient Near East treaties. Scholars have now recognized that the curses mentioned here were modeled after ancient Near East treaties between rulers and their subjects, which were designed to be harsh, to discourage the subjects from breaking the covenant with the ruler. This explains the cold-hearted and legalistic way the blessings and curses were recorded. This means that when the Israelites heard Moses recite this treaty before them, they were left with no doubt of what they were getting themselves into, a very solemn commitment to enter into a serious covenantal relationship with Yahweh as the one and only God. Number two, the Israelites were already enjoying God's blessings. The fact of the matter is, apart from the blessings that required land ownership, the Israelites were already enjoying the blessings of God, such as the fruitfulness of their wombs and also of their livestock. Therefore, the emphasis understandably fell on the curses, because the purpose of Moses' speech was to deter them from breaking faith with God and lose the blessings that they were already enjoying. Number three, Israel's past, present, and future faithlessness to God. The severity and necessity of Moses' speech was in fact justified. We need to hear Moses' speech in the context of Israel's persistent faithlessness to God. Israel had repeatedly betrayed God by spurning God's gracious love to follow after idols, most notably in the golden calf apostasy at Mount Sinai. Not only did they have a bad track record of keeping faith with God, Moses even prophesied a few chapters later that they would soon turn to foreign gods once they had settled in the promised land. Hence, the explicitly graphic curses would also one day serve as a fulfilled prophecy, when the Israelites found themselves being confronted with the cold and harsh reality of being expelled by God from the promised land. Number four, the curses indicate a reversal of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The curses were designed specifically to indicate a reversal of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Effectively, the curses served as a warning to the Israelites that if they would become unfaithful to God, whom they now vowed to love and serve, God would withdraw all that he had given Israel as if the exodus from Egypt had not happened. History would be inverted. The Israelites would find themselves suffering the same plagues and diseases that the Egyptians had at the time of the Exodus. And they would again end up serving another tyrannical ruler like Pharaoh as slaves in a foreign land. In other words, when the Israelites found themselves suffering the curses recorded here, they would be confronted with the fact that it was all because they had broken faith with God, which hopefully would one day inspire them to repentance. Number five, despite Israel, God's continued faithfulness to Israel, despite Israel's persistent faithlessness, God has always remained faithful. Even though God threatened that he would bring on the curses when Israel broke the covenant with him, he had withheld his judgment over and over again, choosing to forgive them and to overlook their sins. As we have noted earlier, Moses' speech here is comparable to ancient Near East treaties. If God had really held the Israelites accountable strictly according to this treaty, it is well within his covenantal rights to have them punished a long, long time ago. Number six, God's faithfulness to humanity and creation. God's faithfulness is not restricted to Israel only. In fact, the very reason why God chose Abraham in the first place was because of his faithfulness to humanity and his creation. The election of Abraham and his descendants was God's first step in his grand plan for the salvation of humanity and his creation, to save us from our self-inflicted bondage to sin and the destructive effects of sin. Listen carefully to words that God said to Abraham when he first called him. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In other words, God blessed Abraham is in order that the nations can be blessed through him. God's purpose for choosing Abraham became even clearer in Genesis 18. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. The election of Abraham and his descendants was supposed to demonstrate to the world the good and perfect way of the Lord. Had the children of Abraham succeeded in faithfully following and keeping the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, God would have been able to implement the second step in his grand plan of salvation for all humanity. Unfortunately, sandwiched between the two so that is the unfulfilled condition that has obstructed God's purpose in bringing to pass what he has promised to Abraham. The importance of this condition was repeatedly emphasized throughout the book of Deuteronomy, including today's passage. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in obedience to him. Then all the peoples on earth will see what you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. In other words, the election of Israel as God's chosen nation was not merely for their own sake. It was for the whole of God's creation. God's original plan was for them to be a positive example to the rest of the world of the blessing of being in right relationship with God. Unfortunately, due to the persistent disobedience of Israel, God had no choice but to make them a negative example by removing his presence from them and expelling them from the promised land. In fact, had God continued to bless Israel despite their persistent and willful faithlessness to him, God would not be acting righteously or faithfully to the covenant that he had made with them. But the rejection of Israel caused a major dilemma for God. How can God maintain his faithfulness to humanity and creation if he were to abort his plan of salvation due to the failure of Israel's faithlessness? Can God even find one faithful descendant of Abraham? In fact, not even across the whole humanity can one person be found who can faithfully love God and obey God completely without fail. Of course, you've guessed where I'm going to say. Yes, we all know that God's solution was the sending of his son, Jesus. But let us pause for a moment to reflect on the greatness and profoundness of God's plan. Have you ever wondered why Jesus had both the titles, the Son of God and the Son of Man? As the Son of God, who was sent to reconcile us to the Father, Jesus represented the faithfulness of God. But as the Son of Man, the incarnated human being who fully loved, trusted, and obeyed the Father's will, even unto death, Jesus represented the faithfulness of mankind. In other words, in the person of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of God coincides with the faithfulness of mankind, which means that through the faithfulness of Jesus, God was finally able to carry out the next step in his salvation plan for humanity and creation. As difficult as it is for us today to read today's passage on the blessings and the curse of God's covenant with Israel, we cannot ignore it because it gives us the necessary context for us to truly understand the magnitude of God's faithfulness revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. Paradoxically, when we truly understand the context, this passage in fact reveals the steadfastness and long-suffering of a passionate and loving God, rather than what has been commonly mistaken as the vindictiveness of a bloodthirsty and controlling God. Only when we grasp the importance of the covenants that God had made with Abraham and Israel can we then fully understand the faithfulness and righteousness of God revealed through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Let us now conclude with three suggestions how this passage may be relevant and applicable for us today. Number one, we cannot take God's grace and our salvation for granted. As we have seen, the main purpose of Moses' speech was to warn the Israelites from taking God's grace and their salvation from Egypt for granted. Similarly, we should also not take the salvation that we have received through Christ's sacrifice for granted. Jesus himself warned his disciples in John 15 that whoever does not remain in him by obeying his command will be cut off from him. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. For such branches are picked up, thrown into fire, and burned. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, in fact, used the Israelites as an example to warn the Corinthians from being presumptuous about their salvation. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Martin Luther and the Reformers were right to push back against the system of works and penitence-based salvation by stating that we are justified by faith. But I think our generation is now at risk of swinging the pendulum too far to one side, with a tendency of hiding behind a declaration of justification by faith as an excuse to avoid examining our lives. We need to periodically let the Holy Spirit examine our lives and ask him to reveal to us areas in our lives where we might have taken God's grace for granted or have become complacent. Number two, we're empowered by Christ to fulfill our own faithfulness to God. Today's passage helps us understand that not only Christ's death is important for our salvation, but also his life. I'm referring not only to the perfect life that Christ lived prior to his death on the cross, but also the resurrected life in which we now have the privilege and responsibility to partake in. True salvation is not just what we are saved from, our sinful past, but also we are saved into our new life in Christ. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ does not exempt us from our own faithfulness to God. Rather, it provides us with the means to fulfill our own faithfulness to God by calling us to love God with the same intensity and intentionality. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus did not just gain us entry into God's kingdom, but it also gives us his life so that we can partake in and be transformed into true citizens of the kingdom of God. When I came to Australia 40 years ago, getting a student visa was only the first step. I remember I had to get my mindset ready for the climate and culture of Australia. I bought clothes that were more suited for the Australian climate. I still remember vividly that my geography teacher told me that Santa Claus in Australia wears Speedos because the Australian Christmas happens in summer. I later found out that he was right about Christmas in summer, but wrong about Santa Claus' uniform. I also stressed myself out thinking I have to learn a new language, only to be told by my teacher that Australians also speak English, by giving me a brief lesson in Australian history. But when I came to Australia to study in a boarding school in a little town called Hamilton in Western Victoria, 4 hours' drive from Melbourne, I once again found that my teacher was wrong. Australians do not speak English. They speak Australian. Similarly, being assured of our eternal place in the kingdom of God is only the first step of us becoming citizens of God's kingdom. We too need to prepare ourselves for our citizenship by learning and adopting the values and culture of God's kingdom. The book of Revelation tells us that the dominant culture in God's kingdom is the uncontainable love for God, evidenced by the fact that angels, people, and all creation are continuously bursting out into spontaneous praise for God. Salvation is not just about going to heaven. Salvation is about being transformed into people who love God and the culture of heaven. We don't share the same single-minded love for God. We are not going to enjoy being in heaven because we will be bored to tears by everyone who cannot help but talk about God all the time. It's like going to a Brownlow Medal dinner when you don't even share the same love for AFL. The good news is that we too can love God with the same intensity that Jesus does. The faithfulness of Christ's life does not exempt us from our, but empowers us to fulfill our unfaithfulness to God. Our daily participation in Christ's life will inevitably transform us into people who naturally desire and love God with every part of our being. I would recommend everyone to pray this prayer that I have prayed often, asking God to help us grow in our love for Him. And I can say from personal experience that God hears and answers this prayer. Number 3, we are created anew in Christ to represent God's goodness to the world. As we have seen, Abraham and his descendants were chosen so that they may be conduits of God's blessings to the rest of the world. And in order to do this, they were supposed to show the world the goodness and rightness of living life according to God's ways. Evidently, Israel failed the mission that God had prepared for them to do. But the call to demonstrate God's goodness to the world is a timeless and ageless calling for all who are called to be God's chosen people. Jesus says to us, we had the song today, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Just as the Israelites were called to show the goodness of God's rule in their lives, we too are called to do the same by our Master. The major difference is that we no longer have to do it by our own strength because we are the new creation of God in Christ Jesus. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So how should we go about doing good works? Isn't the Reformation against doing good works? The Reformation didn't tell us not to do good works, but rather warns us to check our motivation for doing them. We should do good works not to earn our salvation, but as a way of worship, just like Jesus did. Therefore, when Christ came to the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." Brothers and sisters, we are called to do good works in Christ Jesus by offering our bodies to do what God has prepared in advance for us to do, so that God may demonstrate to the world the richness of his grace working in and through our lives. Similarly, in Romans, Paul recommended us to do exactly what Jesus did by offering our bodies for God's service, and he called it our spiritual worship. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. These words of Paul is my last practical advice and prayer for us today. Let us prayerfully offer our bodies every morning before we start the day, so that we can be used by his Spirit to demonstrate to the world the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God working in and through our lives. Amen.